I think Bill Gaither touched a nerve when he wrote that little chorus we sang a moment ago, something beautiful, something good. All my confusion he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful of my life. Now we all haven't reached the beautiful stage yet. I know I haven't. I'm still working on that. But that's the goal toward which we ought to be growing, moving daily. But one thing's for sure, most all of us have been to the brokenness stage at some time or other. At some point in our lives, to some degree, we felt broken. Broken. What's it mean? Well, you know what it means. You've all had things that were broken, not in good working condition, right? Damaged, defective, weakened, incomplete, not having everything needed to function adequately. Maybe that's the way you feel this morning, broken. Maybe you're experiencing some serious physical illness or injury or disability. That's brokenness, physical brokenness. Maybe you feel emotionally fractured today, unable to cope with the pressures of life and ready to cave in. That's brokenness. Maybe you feel spiritually shattered. For some reason or other, it seems as though God is so far away and impersonal, and sin has a hammer lock on your life. And that's brokenness. Brokenness manifests itself in so many different ways, and it affects so many different areas of our lives, bringing with it worry and fear and anxiety and depression, sometimes anger and alienation and conflict with other people. Brokenness is not fun. What's the opposite of brokenness? I would say wholeness would be the best word I know to sum it up. Wholeness. That's being healthy, being sound, intact, undamaged, entire, complete, having everything necessary, all the parts to function adequately and effectively and even successfully. Did you know that God wants you to be whole? He says so. The Apostle James expressed that in unmistakable terms in chapter 1 of his letter and verse 4. Look at it, please. If your Bible is not already open to James 1, I would appreciate it if you'd open it. See the last part of verse 4? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I don't know of one English word that better sums up those three ideas than the word wholeness. That you may be whole, James says. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 tell us how we can be whole, how we can get it all together, how we can function competently and productively in life. Now remember, James was writing to Christian Jews who had been scattered abroad from Jerusalem under the pressure of persecution. They'd left, in many cases, their belongings behind them, their homes behind them, their jobs behind them. They were in strange places among people who spoke strange languages. In many cases, they were having a difficult time making ends meet. They were under persecution there, in fact. Pressures of various kinds. That's brokenness. These people to whom James wrote were broken. They needed to be made whole. And these three verses provided them with an infallible, divine prescription for wholeness. So if you have your outline out, that's the subject we're going to be talking about this morning, and you might fill it in right at the beginning. Wholeness. Now, unfortunately, not all medicine is pleasant to the taste. And this happens to be one of them. While it's perfectly legible, you can read it there, unlike some doctor's prescriptions that we've all seen, this one you can read. And while the words are perfectly understandable, I mean, they seem to be very clear to me, Yet many Christians either don't understand it or else they find it unpalatable and they stubbornly refuse to take the medicine, to follow the prescription, God's divinely revealed formula for wholeness. So the question at the very outset of the message this morning is this: do you really want to be whole? Do you really want to get it all together and have what God makes available to you, the resources He has available to you, to function effectively? If you do, then I'd encourage you to listen real carefully and then to follow God's prescription, God's formula for wholeness. There are four essential parts to the formula, four things you need to know if you want to be whole. And the first one is so obvious, and yet so many of us miss it. It's simply that Christians have trials. It's right there in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Not if you fall into them, but when you fall into them. Because you surely will. Trials will come. You can count on them. Some people seem to think that when you come to know Christ as Savior, you automatically are immunized against all trials. No more trouble from that point on. No more problems. Smooth sailing from the day of salvation to the day we enter God's presence. Nothing could be farther from the truth. A few pages later in your Bible, if you want to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter wrote in verse 12 of chapter 4, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. It's not strange or abnormal in any way for Christians to experience trials. They are the normal thing in the Christian life. They're to be expected in the Christian life. And yet as plain as that is, in 1 Peter 4:12 and in James 1:2, as plain as it is, some Christians are still caught off guard when the trials come. Whether it's a sudden death, a terminal illness, a lost job, a sour investment, a strained relationship, an unfair accusation, an unexpected rejection of some kind, whatever it is, some people go to pieces. Even people who seem to be great saints and who lived in fellowship with the Lord all their lives, when the trials come, they go to pieces. They just fall apart. You know, how could God allow this to happen to me? How could a God of love let something like this happen to me? I don't deserve this. This is totally unfair. One man who professed to be a Christian lost his daughter in an automobile accident and subsequently turned his back on God. If that's the way God's going to treat me, then I don't have any time for Him, he said. Evidently, he never saw this in the Scripture, or else he chose to ignore it. Or else he came to church and daydreamed when it was being preached. Or else he said he believed it, but he never let the Spirit of God really make it a part of his life. I don't know why. But the Scripture is very clear on this. Over and over again, it assures us that Christians do have trials. They have automobile accidents. Sometimes they're even killed in automobile accidents. And they have thousands of other different kinds of trials as well. See how James described them? When you fall into various trials. That's a fascinating word. It means literally many colored. Many colored. One author put it like this. The fiery reds of affliction. The icy blues of sorrow. The murky browns of failure. The sickly yellows of illness and disease. See, trials come in the whole spectrum of the rainbow. They are many colored. There is no way we could begin to even hint at all of the kinds of trials that you in this room this morning have experienced or will experience in your lifetime. Various kinds of trials. And you never know when they're going to hit. James says we fall into various trials. See that? That's not a very common word in the New Testament. It's only used a couple times. But it is the word the Lord Jesus used in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Remember when he talked about this man who was traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem who fell among thieves? This is the word he used. He fell among thieves. That helps us understand. This makes it rather colorful, in fact. It is as though those trials are just lying in ambush, waiting to pounce on us and cause us pain and suffering and anguish and sorrow. Christians have never been promised a trouble-free life. They've been promised trials. And we will never be whole people with the resources to live triumphantly through those trials until we understand and accept this truth and really believe it. Christians do have trials. And that's the first part of the formula, the first point in the prescription. The second thing we need to know is that these trials test our faith. See it in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith, now I'll just pause there a moment, I want to just take it phrase by phrase. The testing of your faith, well, it isn't that God is trying to find out whether or not our faith is real. He knows whether it's real or not. What He is doing is giving us an opportunity to demonstrate that it is real. Think of it in terms of owning some coins. Let's say that they're supposed to be gold. You wouldn't have any objection to having them tested, would you, to assure you that they are genuine gold? I mean, it seems to me you would welcome some expert checking them out and verifying that you do indeed have what you thought you had, authentic gold. And that's what trials can do for us, you see. Prove that our faith is authentic, that it's genuine, that it's real. Demonstrate to the world the reality of our faith. Incidentally, that word testing, that very word used in James 1:3, was in the ancient world applied to sterling coinage, money that was genuine and unalloyed. The dross had been burned out. It had been cleansed of all its impurities. The metal was pure. You see, not only had it been tested, it had been refined. Those two things seem to go together. Trials not only test our faith, prove them true, but refine our faith. Peter reinforced this idea too over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, if you want to turn over there for a moment. 1 Peter 1, 6. It's the next book in your Bible, so easy to find. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. There they are again. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, and the refining idea is there, we know so because it says, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, when we're subjected to trials, we're reminded of some great truths we knew all along but maybe forgot, that God really is true. That He keeps His promises. He's true to His Word. His grace really is sufficient for every need. He really will supply every need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He really will work everything together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. He really is worthy of our trust. We surely can rest in His sovereign love and sovereign care. Those things are true. And those tinges of doubt that we once had and that sort of clouded our faith are burned away, you see, leaving us with a purer, proven, more powerful faith. It's been tested and it's been refined. That's what trials do. And we need to understand that. That's part of God's purpose in allowing those trials in our lives, to test and refine our faith. So Christians have trials. And trials test our faith. But this third element is absolutely crucial. Tested faith develops endurance. See it again in verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. King James says patience. NIV says perseverance. But I think the best single English word to convey the idea of this Greek word is the word endurance. That's the word the NASB uses in its translation. The word means literally to remain or abide under. But that certainly doesn't say it all. See, the word conveys the idea of toughness. Toughness. There's a tenacity and a stickability in this word. It stands firm, it stands its ground, remains steadfast against all odds. It just keeps on keeping on under the fiercest pressure and the greatest heat without caving in. It's tough. It doesn't back off and lose heart. It doesn't quit. It's constant and steadfast. Oh, it isn't just passive acceptance of the difficult circumstances. It's the courage and fortitude to triumph through those circumstances. And keep on expecting God to do great things through those circumstances. That's the idea in this word. People with endurance simply do not quit. I love this cartoon that somebody gave me. Takes a minute to see it all, doesn't it? See, that frog's got endurance. He's not going to give up. Eventually, he's going to get spit out, you know? Maybe you heard this little ditty about the two frogs that give us some idea what this word involves. Two frogs fell into a can of cream. You remember this one? Or so I've heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep, and the cream was deep and cold. Oh, what's the use, croak number one? 'Tis fate, no help's around. Goodbye, my friend, goodbye, sad world. And weeping still, he drowned. But number two of sterner stuff, dog paddled in surprise. And while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes, I'll swim it while at least, he said, or so I've heard it said. It really wouldn't help the world if one more frog were dead. An hour or two he kicked and swam, not once he stopped to mutter. But kicked and kicked and swam and kicked and then hopped out via butter. See, that's endurance. That's the idea of this word, okay? Just keep on. You don't quit. Or try another one. During a Monday night football game several years ago between the Chicago Bears and the New York Giants, when Walter Payton was running wild, one of the announcers observed that he'd accumulated over 9 miles in career rushing yards. 9 miles. Whereupon the other announcer remarked, yeah, and that's with somebody knocking him down every 4.6 yards. See, Payton knew that everyone, even the very best, gets knocked down. The key to excellence is to get up and to run again just as hard. That's endurance. See, that's the idea in this word. Not just patience, but toughness that keeps on. Nobody who watched last summer's Olympics missed the story of San Diego's Gail Devers, whose main event was to be the 100-meter hurdles. Gail had fought a 4-year battle with Graves' disease, a thyroid disorder, but the debilitating effects of her radiation treatment had brought her to the point in February 1991 where she couldn't even walk across the room without leaving a trail of bloody footprints on the floor. The doctor discovered her radiation poisoning just in time to prevent amputation of both her feet from the infection that had set in. And she kept on training and kept on training through it all. And even as she bent down to start the 100-meter dash in the Olympics, which wasn't her best event, she trained primarily for the hurdles, but she ran the 100-meter dash. Even as she bent down, her Graves' disease was acting up again. There was a tightness on the right side of her leg, then a numbness and a tingling sensation. It got so bad, she couldn't even feel her foot against the starting block. But she ran, and she won the gold by 1/100th of a second. See, the trials of those past 4 years had developed endurance. That's the idea in this word. Endurance. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. Tested and refined faith makes us tough and able to go on and able to resist the temptation to quit. It develops endurance. And there's no other way to build that kind of endurance apart from trials. We might like another way, but it takes trials. They're the things that stretch and strengthen our spiritual muscles and make us strong in God's grace. Oh, we wish it could be easier. We like to find some kind of shortcut some quick spiritual experience that automatically, overnight, makes us spiritual giants and strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. But it doesn't work that way, folks. Don't let anybody tell you there is some spiritual experience that automatically brings us to this point of toughness. It takes time. And it's usually a lifetime process. And it's usually painful. But it's the only way. The only way. Tested faith develops endurance. It says so right there. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's God's word. Well, are you following the formula? Christians have trials. Trials test our faith. Tested faith develops endurance, and now we're ready for the end of it all, the goal toward which we've been moving. The one thing we so desperately need and desire, wholeness. Wholeness. There it is in verse 4. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Endurance produces wholeness. So plainly stated there. When endurance is permitted to do its full and complete work, that's what it says, undiminished and uninterrupted, it makes us whole. Those words describe wholeness. I don't know any other way to sum them up. That you may be perfect, James says. The word has the idea of maturity, entirety, completeness. Getting it all together. Being fit for the task that God wants us to do. Sometimes the word is used in an absolute sense, and sometimes it's used in a relative sense. It's obviously used relatively here. I mean, none of us will ever be absolutely perfect in this life. So don't get shook up when you read the word perfect and say, oh, I'll never get there. Yes, you can. See, the point of the word is that we're growing in every area of life. We're letting the Spirit of God shape us up. We're not holding back any part of our lives from His chiseling and sanding and polishing process. We're letting Him touch all of life in order to bring us to maturity, completeness, wholeness. Perfect and complete, he says. That you may be perfect and complete. That's a synonym. Entire, the old King James says. That's the idea. Sound in every part. It's all there. Nothing's missing. It's whole. The only other place this word is used in the entire New Testament, by the way, is in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul prays for the Thessalonians. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be found or preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea. You have it all together. You're intact. You're all there. You're undamaged. You're fully equipped to handle the demands of life and the mission God has given to you. You're whole. But just in case we missed the point, and we didn't get it with perfect and complete, James adds, lacking nothing. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, now we've got the whole picture. The person who lacks nothing, unquestionably, has everything he needs. He's got it all together. He's complete. He has what's required to face life and all that it holds triumphantly. He's steady and stable. He can cope. He's whole. Not broken. Whole. How does he get that way? Well, it's right there, verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He gets that way by letting endurance have its perfect work. And frankly, folks, I'm of the opinion that that's where many of us lose it. Right there. Right there in verse 4. We peel off and fade away. We don't want to let endurance have its perfect work. Do its full-term job. Do its complete work in our lives. We'd rather cut it off. I mean, let's face it. It's not fun. It usually hurts. Nobody enjoys pain. So we try to get some way to avoid letting endurance do its perfect work. We try to find ways to short-circuit it. We run from one person to another whom we think can give us a quick cure. We pull strings. We make end runs. We manipulate situations and people. And we whine and we complain. That's what we do most of all, don't we? We whine and we complain. It's too tough. It isn't fair. I can't do it. I just can't take this anymore. Did you ever hear that? Maybe you've said it. I've heard it lots of times. I just can't take this anymore. Usually a little sniffling afterward. I just can't take it. And what do? Give up. Instead of letting endurance have its perfect work, we give up. We give up on our marriages. We give up on our children. We give up on our jobs. We give up on our churches. We give up on our friends. Sometimes we even give up on the Lord Himself. We want to be whole, and yet we avoid the only thing that's going to make us whole, and that's letting endurance have its perfect work. Do its full work, its complete work in our lives. We cut it off. We do everything we can to stop the one thing that can make us what we long to be. Isn't that foolish? And yet so many of us do it. Cut off the one thing that can make us what we long to be. So instead of our faith growing stronger through exercise and making us whole, it gets weaker through repeated failures. And we go on in our brokenness and strife. Brokenness and strife. They go together. That's why Bill Gaither put them there in the song. Are you feeling broken this morning? Inadequate? Ill-equipped to handle what life is throwing at you? Don't try to escape the trial. Hang in there. Let endurance do its perfect work. Because that's what brings wholeness. It says so right there. It's God's word. Inspired of God. So, but I can't do it. I mean, how? How can I? It's just not human. How can I do it? That's the crucial question. How? See, we don't want to do it. It's too painful. Where can we find the will, the incentive, the motivation to do what verse 4 tells us to do? Well, the answer is found in the opening exhortation. Maybe you noticed that I sort of skipped over it. I did it on purpose. Because I think it really holds the key to the whole thing. It begins in the mind. My brethren, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials. All joy. That means pure, unmixed joy. Consider trials to be pure joy. You say, wait a minute. That's absurd. How can I do that? I mean, trials are not a joyful thing. They're a painful thing. They hurt. Are we supposed to kid ourselves and try to fool ourselves into thinking that they're joyful when they're painful? And are we supposed to run around and holler things like, you know, hallelujah, I have terminal cancer. Praise the Lord, you know, we went bankrupt this week and our house is in foreclosure. Glory, my son just flunked out of college and my teenage daughter is pregnant. Is that what we're supposed to do? No, I don't think so. I mean, trials bring stress and pain and hurt, strain to our lives. There's no question about that. It'd be foolish to deny the pain, to insist that we feel joyful and we don't feel joyful at all. We feel like we've been run over by a freight train. God's not telling us to lie to ourselves. We can't always regulate our feelings. We feel down. And to say, well, don't feel down doesn't help us one single bit, does it? Wouldn't it be nice if God had given us a button to push, you know, maybe right in here somewhere. Push that button and automatically you feel joyful. Even when some new trial comes crashing in on you. Ha! Great. God didn't do that. No buttons. At least I don't have any. Maybe you've got one, but I don't. And he's not going to give you one either. See, he isn't telling you how to feel. Erase that from your mind. He's not telling you how to feel. He's telling you how to think. And that you can do. You may not be able to change your feelings, but you can change your thoughts. That word count is the key. It literally means to lead the way. And it has to do with what we lead before our minds. And that's our choice. We may not be able to regulate how we feel, but we can regulate what we lead into our minds and allow to linger there. We can regulate what perspective we put on things in our mental processes. See, we can consciously think something like this when a new trial hits. Well, now this isn't fun. I mean, this hurts. I don't like this one single bit. There's nothing wrong with admitting. I've said it many, many times. I don't like this one single bit. But the point is, it is God's way of making me whole. He said so. I'm making me sound and solid and stable and strong and steadfast, fully equipped to face life triumphantly. Therefore, as painful as it is, I'm going to consider it a joyful thing and thank God for it. Consider it a joyful thing because of what it can accomplish in my life. That's the point. That's the attitude that makes us whole. That's God's formula for wholeness. It's right there. It's His Word. I don't know of another one. Are you willing to follow God's? Say, Pastor, I don't like this. I mean, it seems to be awfully abrupt and insensitive. I mean, here James is just starting out his book, you know. Can you imagine these people out there experiencing these pressures and problems? And all this brokenness, and they get a letter from Pastor James in Jerusalem. Ah, wonderful. They open it up and they start to read. And the first thing they read is, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials. Phew. Well, we wouldn't like that one single bit, would we? And yet it is the most loving and caring and sympathetic and helpful thing James could possibly have said. Because it's God's prescription for wholeness. It's God's way. Now, I have to tell you something. You know it already, but I've seen it so often through my own experience in pastoring. When the crisis hits, you're not going to want anybody to tell you this. You won't want to hear it. And if anybody comes in and says, count it all joy, boy, you're going to want to smack them right in the mouth. You know? You're not going to want to hear this. So what's the answer? The answer is to let the Spirit of God burn it into our lives right now, right here and now. To inscribe it on the very fabric of our being. To weave it into our lives and make it a part of our living. So that when the trial comes, nobody has to tell us. We know. We're already there. We're saying, Lord, I don't like this. It hurts. But I'm going to consider it a joyful thing, knowing what you can do in my life through it. Thank you, Lord, for this trial. Let the Spirit of God make it part of your life today. And He will begin to make something beautiful of your life. Let's pray. So we're bowed before the Lord prayerfully. Maybe this is something you've known all along, and maybe it's been a new revelation to you, but in either case, you know it's true. It's God's Word. And you want the Spirit of God to make it a part of your life so that when the trial comes, you're right there. You're going to consider it a joyful thing, knowing what God can do through it. And you're going to thank Him for it. Would you ask the Spirit of God right now to weave this truth into the very fabric of your being and make it part of your life? Now, I have to tell you, wholeness begins with forgiveness. You can never be whole as long as you are racked by the guilt of sin. And that's why Jesus came. To provide forgiveness of sin. That's why He died on the cross, to pay the penalty we deserve so that God in His justice and in His love could forgive us. Have you accepted His forgiveness? There isn't anything you can do to earn it. It's just a matter of acknowledging you need it, that you're a sinner, alienated from God. But you're willing to turn from your sin in faith to Jesus Christ, the only one who can possibly provide forgiveness. So if you've never made this decision, we encourage you to do it right now. Just in the quiet of your own heart, you express your faith to God, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I understand the truth of your word, that my sin separates me from you. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to Calvary's cross and paid for my sin there, and rose again to give me your eternal life. Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin to you right now, in faith. Come into my heart and save me from sin. That's where wholeness begins. If you've never made that decision, will you do it right now? Lord, I pray that those who've come in this morning without the assurance of eternal salvation will put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be born anew. That those of us who have made that decision will take the truth of your word and make it a part of our lives. Learn to trust you through everything and allow you to make something beautiful out of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.